Well, I hope y'all had a good, actually a great Mother's Day. I got to celebrate mine with my family yesterday. They were my sisters were graduating, so we went up to Oklahoma City and hung out and everything. So I got a little bit of a I got my holiday in already, and I hope you guys enjoyed your Mother's Day as well. So tonight, what I wanted to talk about was one of my favorite holidays, and unfortunately, you know, it's not Mother's Day. I'm not a mother, so it doesn't really it doesn't matter to me. You know, I'm just kidding. No, it's a big deal. But one of my favorite holidays is Halloween, and as you can see, this is why. It's not because of the nice costumes. It's not getting to go out, hang out with friends. It's the candy for me. I've got probably the worst sweet tooth in my family, and somehow that's gotten around to the youth group too, and they know I like sweets really bad, and my fiance is a dental hygienist, so we're gonna have problems down the road, but you know, it's whatever, it's okay. But one of my favorite things to do, and it's kind of funny, is I like to help with trunk or treat and things like that, but what I usually do every year is I usually buy another bag, not to give out to people, but I keep it for myself after the holiday is over. That way I can just fiend on it, you know, each and every single day for the next month until Christmas or something. But it's funny, like, I'm at that age, and probably some of you young adults can relate with that, like, you know, I'm at the age where I can't really go trick-or-treating out in the community because people think that's weird, 20-year-old doing that, but I'm also not at that age where I'm married and have kids where I get a reason to dress up and do it too, so I'll help out with trunk-or-treat, like if a church does that, or my mom in Hydro, we would help with trick-or-treat every year, but we always bought more candy than we needed to, basically for our family to eat. But out of all the candy, you know, that comes out around Halloween time, there's, you know, limited edition, like the Reese's Pumpkins, or I guess Sour Patch Kids has a glow-in-the-dark version of their candy that's new to me. I've never tried that, but there's a lot of limited edition stuff that comes out. But none of that is really my favorite candy around Halloween time. It's the original Hershey's chocolate bar right there. That, for some reason, that always hits the spot around Halloween time. It's one of my favorite candies. That or a Heath bar. Those are two of my top five. And I talk about Hershey's and I think about a Hershey's bar because, you know, we're talking about the man behind the water, and somehow that made me think, what about the man behind chocolate? You know, kind of like Willy Wonka, but not really. But this is the founder of Hershey's. This is Milton Hershey, and his life story is actually very interesting. At age 14, he decided he was going to completely quit school. He just wanted to go into the workforce, and he worked full time. For a confectioner, so basically a guy who works a candy shop, and then after about 4 or 5 years, when he was just about 18, 19 years old, he decided to venture off on his own in the late 1800s with $150 in his pocket that his grandmom gave him for business. He tried to start his own candy business in Philadelphia, Chicago, and New York, and unfortunately, none of that was successful. After a while, he had went to some kind of fair or something, and he discovered how to make caramel with just regular milk. And he ended up turning that into a business, and that ended up striking gold for him. And this was as he moved back to Pennsylvania, which is where he's from. He went to Lancaster, Pennsylvania, and he started the Lancaster Caramel Company. And that was extremely successful in the late 1800s. But it still wasn't like his goal. That wasn't like really what he wanted to do with his life. He didn't want to just make Carmel forever. So he goes back to Chicago, and he goes to this fair, and they're teaching him how to make chocolate, because chocolate was actually very rare in the late 1800s. But he figured out how to use it with milk, and then by 1900 he sold his whole Carmel company. That way he could start his chocolate business. And now, as we see on this stat here, it produces 35%. Hershey produces 35% of all the chocolate sales in North America today. So what does Milton Hershey have to do with water? Well, I wanted to talk a little bit more about him, is that his vision of success was not only for himself, rather it was for everyone in his community. He grew up in a really small town in Pennsylvania, and he ended up moving back there to start his chocolate business, ended up being extremely successful, but he wanted an environment for people to grow, and he wanted them to be profitable as well. He married Catherine Hershey in 1898, and unfortunately, they didn't have children, but because they didn't have children, they wanted to give every single kid in that area a chance to go to school, be educated, and have a really good career. They really looked forward to this. It's unfortunate for them, but they poured their heart and soul into other kids. And so they started an orphanage in this town, which they later renamed it Hershey. He started his own orphanage, which later turned into a school, and now it's one of the most prestigious academies in the United States today. And they fund it through his foundation, and they make sure every person is paid for to go to school. That was his vision for children and for the people in the community, not just with his school, but around the Great Depression time, he had given a lot of people in the state of Pennsylvania jobs. And then, like we talked about a few weeks ago, from Louis Zamperini, what he had left on his lifeboat was two Hershey's D-Ration chocolate bars. And that was another thing he helped give back to soldiers in World War II, was rations to help them survive during battle. So he became one of the most well-known philanthropists of the 20th century. So it's important we think about the man behind the chocolate, because he didn't just have a vision for himself. He had a vision for everyone in the community. And that's why I want to talk about water. Water is probably the biggest thing that we need for survival. It helps run this church building. It runs our schools. It runs our bathrooms. We're made of it. We need water all the time. It's something that is absolutely necessary. And the passage we're going to be in tonight is John chapter 4 is where we're going to be. And as we're talking about, as I was studying the book of John, there were a lot of things that had to deal with water that Jesus was using for his ministry. And not just him, but there were multiple instances of water, and I couldn't get that thought, out of my mind. It was just sticking with me, this idea of water and how essential it is. And Jesus uses that in so many ways in the book of John. Of course, we know this book is, a lot different from the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because John uses a lot of other terms and words to help prove why Jesus is the Son of God. And that's kind of his case. He's trying to prove to his readers who Jesus really is, that he really is the Son of God, and the love that he shows to each and every one of us. And so I think of these references to water. And the first one that came to mind was John chapter 1, verses 19 through 34. You know, John, he's prepping the people for Jesus. And it says here in John chapter 1, verse 25, starting in verse 24, John is just starting his ministry, John the Baptist, not John the author, two different people. But John the Apostle is writing about John the Baptist. And John is helping prepare people for Jesus. And in verse 24, it says, "Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, said to him, 'Why then are you baptizing if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?' John answered them, saying, 'I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of those of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie.'" So this is a reference John makes about baptism and how he is helping immerse people with water and he's baptizing them. And we go into in the book of Matthew where he talks about baptizing for repentance of sin, to turn people away from their sins. And we go back to Matthew chapter 4 and it says the main thing that John says is, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." You know, John is prepping them because the kingdom is coming. He's not sure when he'll see Jesus, but he knows he is coming, and he's here to establish something new for the people. And so he baptizes with water. He completely immerses them. So that's the first reference to water here in the book of John. And then the next one is John chapter 2, where Jesus uses water as a miracle tool. Starting in verse six, "Now there were six stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, 'Fill the water pots with water.' So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, 'Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter.' So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, 'Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now.'" Jesus shows his power to the people at this wedding by turning water into wine. But it wasn't just any kind of wine. You know, back then in Greek and Roman customs, you know, they used a lot of water to help make wine, to help it taste a little bit better, and it wasn't as alcoholic as it would have been. You know, it was considered kind of more of a disgrace if the alcohol, if there was a lot of traces of alcohol in it. So it was a custom to serve the best wine, your best stuff first. And yet Jesus uses his power to serve the best stuff last, showing that his consistency and how important his power was to the people. And it's interesting that he uses water in this case to show his power. Then the last thing is we go to John chapter 3. And in John chapter 3, Jesus references water when he's speaking to Nicodemus. And Nicodemus knows that Jesus is a teacher. He's a great teacher. He's heard about him and the reputation he has. And he asks him what he's doing, what his purpose is. And Jesus talks to him. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you," in verse 3, "unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And this confuses Nicodemus. Nicodemus doesn't know what this means, what exactly this means. And, you know, we reference it to being baptized and receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. And, you know, and Nicodemus is just shocked, like, how does this work? And Jesus says, are you the teacher, in verse 10, of Israel and do not understand these things? And he says, and then we skip to verse 16, which most people know this verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Jesus is proving to Nicodemus who he is. And Nicodemus is shocked because he really doesn't know who Jesus is. He doesn't understand these things. And yet he's someone that was looked very high upon the Jews and as a teacher in the Sanhedrin. And then we skip. Then we'll skip later. And Jesus's disciples are baptizing with water. So we have a lot of references to water here in the book of John. So water must be pretty essential, not just to us as humans, but also to Jesus and how he uses that for his ministry. And as we go to John chapter 4, verse 1 through 6. That's where we'll mostly be today, is John chapter 4. It says, therefore, when the Lord knew what the Pharisees had heard, that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. So kind of the rundown of John chapter 4 is Jesus leaves Judea and he heads for Galilee. But, you know, the typical route for a Jew was to go around, to go east around the countries past Samaria, so that they could get to Galilee, because the area of Samaria had a lot of mountains, and because of that, it was actually a very dangerous route to go. Sorry, I don't have a map, so you guys can see it for yourselves. But he's going through Samaria, which consists of a lot of mountains, and which can consist of robbers and thieves, which is where a lot of those people like to hang out and try and take things from you on your journey. It also consisted of Samaritans. And Jews and Samaritans did not like each other. There's a lot of debate about why they don't like each other. Some people think because Samaritans are half Jews, and then some scholars have this idea that Samaritans were released a little bit early from captivity before the rest of the nation of Israel was, from Babylon and from Persia and from those countries that were ruling Jerusalem at the time. So there's a lot of debate about why Jews don't like Samaritans, but whatever the case may be, they don't like each other. There is some kind of tension there. But Jesus says that he had to pass through Samaria. He had to be there. He had a mission. And, you know, he becomes tired, and so he stops and sits by Jacob's well. Later in verse 8, you know, he says, for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. So he's all alone in a place where he's close to mountains where there could potentially be robbers. He's also in the same area where there's people that already don't like him just because of his background. So you have all these factors, and yet Jesus says he has to go through here to get to Galilee. He feels like he has to go through there. But of course, we know, and most of you know this story, you know, Jesus never goes anywhere without having a purpose behind it. And this is Jesus' purpose, and we'll skip to verses 7 through 20 real quick. It says, "There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink,' for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.' Jesus answered and said to her, 'If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water.' She said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?' Jesus answered and said to her, 'Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw.' He said to her, 'Go call your husband and come here.' But the woman answered and said, 'I have no husband.' Jesus said to her, 'You have correctly said, "I have no husband," for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship.'" So Jesus is in dire need of water. He's very thirsty. But the woman really doesn't give it to him this entire time. We don't really see her actually give him this water. It's not talked about here. But she defends her case as to why he's approaching her. You know, they have different backgrounds. They worship on a different mountain, and they're different people, because there's also that stigma of a man approaching a woman at this time too. It was seen as very, very uncommon. And their backgrounds being, he's a Jew and she's a Samaritan. There's all these factors playing into this kind of relationship that starts to develop here. But Jesus catches her interest by talking about water. And it's very interesting that he uses that, because, you know, she goes there around the sixth hour of the day is what it says, which is around noontime. She's there around noon, so that's usually the hottest part of the day. And if you're in the Middle East, you know it gets really hot in the summers, and even just there in general, it's more like a desert. And there's this well, and so Jesus is hanging out there, and she comes to him. She's coming to draw water, and Jesus says, "What more to catch her interest than talk about water?" Because, you know, she's thirsty. I'm thirsty. we can relate to this. So it's important that he uses this as a way to invite himself into her personal life. You know, he talks about the water that you're seeking. I have water that lasts eternally. And back in verse 14, it says, "But the water I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." This interests the woman, saying, "Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." So she's obviously walking a pretty good distance to go draw water from this well. But Jesus invites her into her personal life by talking about her husband. And she defends herself, saying, I don't have a husband. And to me, kind of reading in between the lines, Jesus says, you don't have a husband right now. In fact, you had five husbands before that. He taps into her personal life. And in some ways, she becomes ashamed because she seems to avoid the conversation here, talking about the mountain and kind of being jealous of some of the things that they're discussing. So she becomes, in a way, ashamed of what Jesus says, because it was very personal for him to mention that about her life. A couple weeks ago, we had our youth class, we had talked about the shame cycle. And this is what a lot of addicts go through in their lives, is this cycle of shame. And there's this idea with something triggers someone to cause them to lash out or make some kind of mistake. And this mistake turns their guilt, which is, I feel bad about doing this, into shame, which becomes, I am bad. I am not a very good person. Then they dwell on that mistake, they become destructive, and then somehow the destructive behavior convinces them to feel better. Well, I think the woman at the well is also going through some of these same emotions. She makes this mistake maybe a while back. We don't know exactly her story, but we know she's got more than a couple husbands. You know, she's got a lot of broken family trees of some kind, and this guilt of having, you know, these relations turned it into shame, saying that she's not a great person. And then that reputation gets out in the community, which is why she's going at noon and the hottest part of the day to go to draw water, because no one else is going at the hottest part of the day. So she's by herself. She can get away from things. She isolates herself. And she dwells on her mistake, and she continues destructing her life. She continues living in this way of sin. And somehow that somehow makes her feel better. And Jesus is inviting him into her personal life, saying, you don't have to live like this. And he uses water as that example. He says, I've got something better for you. And that's what interests her, is water. She doesn't want to have to go by herself into a land, to go draw water from a place that no one else is at. She wants to feel good about who she is, you know? And unfortunately, her shame has turned that against her. You know, she thinks she is bad because Jesus had talked about this with her. And he says, you know, you've fallen short. You know, and so we talk about this with addicts, but I think this relates with Christians today. Sometimes we make these mistakes, we fall short from a temptation, and that causes us to fall short of the standard God has for us, and we turn that guilt into shame. I know a lot of times in my life, I've fallen very, very short of the standards I know God has wanted me to be as a fiance, as a brother, as a leader in the church, especially growing up. I've experienced those same behaviors, and I think a lot of us Christians can relate with that too. We get so caught up in our shame that all we see ourselves as is something less. Rather, Jesus invites us into being something more than what our mistakes have caused us to think about us. And so Jesus' ministry wasn't just about the water. That's one of the main points I want to get across tonight, is that Jesus' ministry wasn't just about the water. You know, Jesus says in verse 21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Jesus tells this woman, these barriers that you are putting between me and you, they're gone. They don't have to be there anymore. You know, Jesus is inviting himself into her personal life because he wants her to seek more. He wants followers. He wants me and you to be a part of the kingdom. He wants us to obey the gospel. And that's what he's giving her is good news. In verse 25, it says, the woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, he who was called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. So this whole time, the woman at the well, the woman from Samaria, she is thinking about, you know, maybe her past mistakes when, as she's going to draw this water. And Jesus invites her into this conversation. And she says, I know there's great things coming. But Jesus says, they're right here in front of you. They are here, right here in front of you. You need to see that. And I want you to be a part of what I am fixing to build on this earth. Then we skip to verse 28, and the woman's reaction is, the woman left her water pot and went into that city and said to the men, come, see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? You know, so she, as soon as she realizes who it is, she tells people about it. Because the gospel is good news. Jesus is telling her, what you are waiting on is right here. I am here for you. You don't have to live like this anymore. You can live through me. And that's where the eternal life comes from. You know, in a way, Jesus wasn't just thirsty for water, but he was also thirsty for followers too. And he's thirsty for me and you, and he invites us all to be known. I remember this podcast I used to listen to was this podcast by some Christian doctors, psychologists called Being Known. It's the Being Known podcast. And one of the main things they talked about was vulnerability. They said it takes vulnerability to be able to fully become known to yourself and become known to God. And so we sit here, before you today, you know, and Jesus is inviting us to be known. He's saying, take your pride, take your shame, take your mistakes, take everything that is in your past and follow me. I am inviting you to be a part of something better. You know, so many of us want to seek validation, and Jesus has that validation. And he gives us that validation because he died on the cross for our sins. Let me read 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 and verse 21. This is our last slide, and then this will be our last scripture, and then the lesson is yours. You know, I think about this woman at the well and how Jesus brought himself to invite himself into her life and think about her and show her something better, something eternal. You know, and I think about each and every one of us, you know, how we may have been like the woman at the well, where we were struggling with something in our lives and we just didn't feel like we were good enough. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, it says, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Christ uses his relationship, Christ uses his life to show us that we can be enough because of him. And the fact that he loves us so much that he wants us to be a part of his kingdom, that he would die for us and give us the justice that maybe the justice that we definitely did not deserve by any means, so that he might bring us to God. You know, he had to put to death everything. And as followers of Jesus, we have to put to death our sins. We have to put to death our past, our shame, our guilt, and come to him. But it takes submitting our hearts, it takes being vulnerable, and it takes us giving everything up for him. And for those of you who may not be Christians right now, or who have may not obeyed the gospel, why wait? You know, as we talked about in John chapter 4, Jesus is right here. He's standing here. He's waiting for you to come to him. He was inviting the woman at the well with open arms, and he's inviting me and you with open arms as well. But it takes giving up our pride. You know, and we just read that baptism saves us not because it's a ritual cleansing, but because it gives us a good conscience. We receive the gift of the Holy Spirit when we are baptized. And it's so important that we put our hearts and our minds to give it up to Christ so that we can walk eternally and walk in a new life because of all that he has done for us. And so I ask those of you who maybe thinking about baptism or maybe thinking about steps to become a Christian, why wait? You know, the invitation is open for you to come here and to put Christ on in baptism and confess that he is the Son of God, and that we can help study with you as well, help you maybe come to that conclusion. You know, he's ready. He's ready for you. Just like he was for the woman at the well. He was ready to start a relationship with her. If you are a Christian and maybe you're struggling with submitting everything to him at this time, you know, we can help you do that as well. We can pray for you. We can do whatever we can to get you back on the right track. Whatever your needs may be, come together as we stand and sing.